Last week, we reflected on this life of the beloved, and we talked about the intimate and practical life of the beloved. And I hope that you recognize that our practical work truly needs to spring out of a place of belovedness. We really need to get that straight. And in your bulletins, you'll notice that I included a quote this week from Eugene Peterson, who talks also about intimacy being a part of a prerequisite for us hearing from God or speaking on God's behalf or doing things for God. We really need to get that straight. This past week, the ministry staff here at First Edmonton had a short spiritual retreat where we went to Providence Retreat Center and we spent a few hours with a spiritual director. And she reminded us of our tendency as Christian leaders and as Christians in general to be she called them doobie-doobie-doobie-doobie-doos. That we always do, or we have this tendency to do before we be. And so she encouraged us to be the kind of Christian or to be the kind of leader who escapes burnout by be, do, be, do, be, do, be, do, that our being might then turn into doing. And I think that seems to continue the theme from last week. And as we move into James chapter 2 this week, let's remember that this is not us talking about practical Christian living so that we can prove our righteousness or prove that we're worthy or win us favor with God. No, the goal seems to be clear, and as you read through all of James, you see that live faith has a life. Live faith has a life. It has characteristics, and I'd like to highlight quickly this morning just three of the characteristics that seem to come out of this text from James chapter 2. So I'm calling this a live faith triumvirate, a set of three characteristics for live faith. In chapter 2, verse 1, James writes, "My brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ?" And so I'd like to firstly say that live faith is favorless. Live faith is favorless. Not flavorless, but favorless. Some scholars believe that James was written by James, the brother of Jesus. And if not James, then it would have been written by someone who walked closely with Jesus for the years of his ministry and maybe beforehand. This book is set sometime to be written 40 to 80 AD. And if you put yourself in the shoes of this author, James, then you might better be able to feel the power of this verse 1 that says, "See, my brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ?" This person who had probably seen Jesus welcome children, lepers, Samaritans, prostitutes, had journeyed with Jesus in such a way that his life had probably been wrecked by Jesus. And assuming that James or whoever this author is was probably a Jew, this person probably spent a lot of his life analyzing and seeing if others measured up or reflecting on whether he measured up in his religion. But in spending time with Jesus, my hunch is that this person, this author, would have had a life that was wrecked by Jesus. And so instead of having this always measuring if people measured up attitude, this author came to grips with a generosity and a grace and a welcoming posture that Jesus always seemed to have. And perhaps as he wrote this book 20, 30, 40, or 50 years after Christ's death, he had come to that place of saying it would be absolutely asinine for us as the people of God to be making distinctions over class or clout. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he's pointing out the ridiculosity of upper-class people telling lower-class people where to go or where to sit. He had learned this reality of Jesus' new way. and had learned that instead of judging and favoring, that his worldview had changed to grace and generosity. In the past, I've talked about this as being the difference between rule-keeping and being Pharisaical and people-keeping, being the people of God. That line between what does it mean to be a rule-keeper or a people-keeper? And of course, we as God's people, and James is exhorting us to be people-keepers, not rule-keepers. This might be a great challenge for us who went back to school this week. And I'm not just talking about the students. I'm talking about us parents. Isn't it amazing? And maybe you can reflect on parenthood of kids in even elementary school. Isn't it amazing how quick we are to be rule keepers or judgers based on class and status as we've gone back to the schoolyard this week? Now, you're probably much holier than me, but as I walk through the hallways in the schoolyard, part of me sometimes wrestles with that phrase of, oh, I hope my kids don't end up playing with blank. Or, thank goodness I live in Edmonton where I can choose what school I can send my child to. We are hammered on a daily basis by class and status comments. May God have mercy on us to recognize that live faith is favor less. As we keep on moving through this text, I'd like us to think of a second idea here about live faith, and that live faith is honor full. It's favor less, it's honor full. James says in chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? Has God not chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? Is that an experientially true statement for you? Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? Are the poor in the world rich in faith? I want you to just, for 10 seconds, sit with that verse. Is that your experience of truth in your faith journey? I speculated this past week of maybe what this looks like. And maybe what it looks like is that the poor and oppressed in our city actually have more of a chance at being rich in faith than we middle to upper class Canadians. Some cases in point. I get frustrated when the folding chairs in my minivan don't go down correctly. The poor in our city don't have minivans. I get frustrated when documents don't download quick enough on the internet. The poor, either amongst us here or outside our four walls this morning in the city of Edmonton, probably don't have internet, probably don't have a computer, and maybe some of them might not even have a home. I get frustrated when my light navy trousers don't match nicely with my darker navy blazer, and I get embarrassed about that. The poor in our city probably don't have a choice of what they get to wear this morning. So the poor seem to have little, and yet James says here they are rich in faith. And so a sign of our live faith today might be that as the people of God in this sanctuary, we might be open to how God wants us to honor the poor. Live faith is favor less. Live faith is honor full. If we were involved in church life with James in 56 AD, would we be able to evade James's stunning and sobering rebuke in chapter 2, verses 6? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? And I hope we can learn this from this lection today, that the poor aren't the ones who are making our lives a consumeristic hell. It's the powers and principalities of greed and power and lust and control. And if you didn't get the memo, the poor don't have many of these trappings in their lives. And so it might not be such a surprise that they are named as being a people who are rich in faith. What if our prayer today was, God, don't make us rich. Spare us from the anxieties, the possessions, the pursuit of leisures that so take over our lives. Help us to be humble, to embrace our own places of poverty, to learn from the economically poor around us, that you, O God, might bring into our lives this day, this week, this semester. Is this an outlandish prayer, or is this a way for us to get closer to God, who in this vagabond person of Christ walks the way of poverty, humility, and suffering amongst us? I thought of a Rich Mullins song this past week, and Rich Mullins was a Christian musician and artist who, in my books, was one of the few who really spoke and sang of truth with wisdom. He died in 1997, but wrote in one of his last albums the 10 songs for Jesus. And one of the songs was, "You Did Not Have a Home." And a few of the phrases go like this: "Birds have nests, foxes have dens, but the hope of the whole world rests on the shoulders of a homeless man. You had the shoulders of a homeless man. Because the world can't stand what it can't own, and it can't own you because you did not have a home." Live faith is favorless. Live faith is honor full. And thirdly, I'd like to say that live faith is action packed. And I put a question mark on action packed because I don't want us to get in superhero mentality here and think we have to just do these heroic acts of action in our live faith. But as James moves us through chapter 2, he makes it clear that live faith does have a mouth, it has a body. And when we say things like, "I wish you well, but I don't have time or resources to do anything for you," when we say that to the poor, James would rebuke us. And he'd encourage us to have a faith that maybe says things like, "I've got some limited resources, I'm willing to hear your story, and see if there's any way that I can help." I don't know about you, but this text makes me crazy. It makes me want to go, "Oh, no!" We're North Americans. We're trying to constantly shake out of these shackles of possessions and leisure. Doesn't James understand how inconvenient this is going to be for us? That was the kind of thing I did when I was young and crazy. But now I've got a mortgage, and I've got responsibilities, I've got dependents. Is this still such an important part of the God story? Let's just play with this word action a bit. And I don't want you to think that we're action-packed and just going to do a bunch of things, because my hunch is that as you came to this worship gathering this morning, you didn't come looking for more things to do. And yet at the same time, James challenges us. And so maybe the question that we can reflect on is, what mundane action might God call me to today? For the poor, for the downcast, what mundane action is God inviting us to consider today? Because what we do with these actions will actually raise our faith from the dead. And so if you're feeling like you're in this dry spot in your journey of faith, or a dead spot, desert time, maybe this is the humble response that you need to consider. God, what's that mundane action that you might invite me to this week? Because James says it clear in 2:17, faith by itself, if it has not works, is dead. Favorless, honorful, action-packed. Where do we go with this? It's Labor Day weekend. We're trying to relax, Ryan. What are you doing to us? Well, it's Labor Day weekend. Maybe we consider a bit of labor we can do for the kingdom. Many moons ago, I used the word glocal discipleship. And it's a word that I've used and I've heard from others using it. Glocal discipleship is this way of following Jesus where we see what we can do locally that might affect our world globally as disciples. And then at the same time, we see what we might do globally that might change the way that we live locally as disciples. So maybe that's one way to help you just put these things into place as you reflect and listen to God today. Global discipleship. In the next couple of months, you're going to hear us talk more about our STEP partnership. You'll hear about how we have, we're just in the midst of finishing a 3-year partnership through our Canadian Baptist Missions with churches in Bolivia. And in fact, the Bolivia team, just this past week, has released a few copies of a book that they've been working on over the past 9 months. And so Brian Wurzba has let me look at one of these initial copies. It's called FBC Step Bolivia 2008, A Journey to Solidarity with Our Brothers and Sisters in North Potosí. Here's an example of global discipleship, where we sent a team last October 08, to Bolivia to work with churches in Potosí and the rural places of North Potosí, and they, on our behalf, were ambassadors of light and mercy and grace from Canada. We've partnered with this church, and this is a collection of stories and pictures that helps us in meaningful ways live into this global context, pray for this global context, and then also consider how, as we partner with this global church, that it also changes the way we live locally. So you'll see more of those copies available in the next couple of months. They'll do a book launch, and you'll all be able to have a coffee table book like this in your home. As we close with prayer, I'm just going to give you a few places to go with your thoughts. Is there someone who needs our favor in the weeks and months ahead? Be open to what God might be saying to you or to us as a church. Secondly, will we listen to the poor? I think some of us do that well, and as I look in our congregation this morning, I know that there are many of us who do interact with the poor in practical and meaningful ways. So maybe it's how will we continue to listen to the poor? And then thirdly, what might be that mundane action that God, through this vagabond Christ, is inviting us to participate in as a way of living out our live faith this week? As we go into just 1 minute of silent prayer, as we prepare our hearts and our minds and even our souls for our time at the table of the Lord, let's frame it with this verse from Proverbs that we've already heard, Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. The rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. As he speaks to us, may we have ears to hear what Christ is saying to the church today. Amen.